Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do anytime at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it is a joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of 2 Kings. But before we get to that, we would like to say a very special happy birthday to a faithful listener, Anita Carr, who turns 91 today. Anita has been listening to KFUO for years. She attends Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, Missouri, and she continues to work in the Lord's service at St. Louis Seminary, 91 years old. Thank you for your faithfulness, and may God richly bless you, Anita, as you celebrate this wonderful day. Happy birthday to you from everybody here at KFUO. All right, well, we are plunging into the next chapter, which is the continuation of what we heard yesterday with Josiah's beginning of the reform, the finding of the book of the law, or 2 days ago, actually, and probably the book of Deuteronomy, or at least major portions of the book of Deuteronomy that were discovered. And so what's going to happen when he starts putting all of that into action? That's what's going to be before us, beginning in chapter 23. Before we start, though, let's join in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And we are still sort of guest-less at the moment, so we're going to go ahead and just start digging in and looking at the chapter. It's a great one and a long one. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of Yahweh, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Now, we'd heard earlier that he had been a man who was faithful, and there was something of the word of the Lord that he was listening to. And when he hears this word that's read out to him, the book that the priests found, he humbles himself. He is a man who trembles at the word of God, humbles himself before it, and does he fears what God in his word has said, and in faith takes it to heart. This then becomes his standard operating procedure. He's going to then gather the people with him into this hearing of the book of the covenant. Let them hear what Yahweh himself has commanded and join with him in making this promise again to God. It kind of reminds me of the way that in our church we have a custom of confirmation where at baptism, usually the sponsors, if the person being baptized is an infant, the sponsors will speak the faith that the child is being baptized into. And, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. But then there comes a time later when the child will speak them for himself at the confirmation, and the same questions are put. And it's kind of like a time of renewal. And I think We have our guest on the line. So we have the newly retired Pastor Stephen Tice with us. Pastor Tice, what a joy to have you on the show today.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Sorry about the tardy appearance.
Not a problem.
Of confusion. I'm somewhat homeless at the moment, as they say.
Ah, okay. Well, all right. Sorry to hear about that. You're working on your retirement place, I guess, huh?
Yes.
All right. Well, so this chapter we're looking at, 23, I mean, he makes a covenant again, and it kind of reminded me of the way that in confirmation we make this promise again, and how every time any of the penitential seasons come up, there is this invitation for us to return to the hearing of the Word of God and to let that Word shape our lives and to commit ourselves anew to being shaped by that Word. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing conversion, if you will, a constant turning to the Word. So what he performs there seems to be of a piece with the way we live our life at the hearing of the Word of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, certainly.
All right. Picking up then at verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, and the constellations, and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of Yahweh outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it on the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of Yahweh, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers." I'm going to stop at that point because there's an awful lot of tearing down going on.
Yeah.
And here we get a glimpse of how incredibly pervasive this this idolatry had become. I mean, is it not shocking to hear that the male cultic prostitutes had their place in the temple of Yahweh? Ouch.
Yeah, there was a definite, what I would call, a culturation. They had taken the things that were holy and separate of God, and they had lost the focus of God saying, "I am a jealous God. I do it my way. Don't add to it." And they had assumed that they could adapt the local practices. And, of course, the kings had allowed this to recur, that they would bring in these false gods. And the combination, you know, we live in a country, United States, that has an intentional separation of government from religious practices. But that was not the case. That was a theocracy. So this was, we would call it obviously a spiritual failing, but it was also a failing of the appointed leader to protect the people of the country. It was a, you know, multi-level, what would we call it? Malfeasance of office is a big word, but, you know, that was really what it was.
Yeah,
it failed to watch over both things.
A breakdown in faithfulness across the board. And so when you have this much idolatry, having penetrated this far. And I want to note this too. The idolatry was again muddy in the sense that the offerings on the high places, these were being made by genuine Aaronic priests, right? So they were offering them to Yahweh. But he puts an end to that and insists that they, you know, it has to be, you have to worship Yahweh the way he lines this out at this place that he chooses, this the here before the temple in Jerusalem. And he forbids that they offer sacrifice in the temple because they've seemed to defile themselves by doing the high place thing, but they still share the benefits of being Aaronic priests. He honors them that way. And we're going to see that's not the case as we move through the chapter when it comes to other priests of, you know, who are actually practicing the crass idolatry to the different gods.
Mm-hmm. And as you notice that, The command was to remove all the Asherah. There were, you know, the male and the female deities represented in the Canaanite religions. And God has always revealed himself to the people of Israel through his chosen method, if you will, as being a husband to them. Mm-hmm. He has never been both husband and wife. He's always had one role, and they've had the corresponding role. And part of the problem, if you will, with the Canaanite religions, and Satan's approach is always this way, is he tries to confuse our understanding of who God is by corrupting the created order that God has provided of male and female. And, you know, we see that in our culture extensively today, and most people fail to recognize that it's actually a satanic attack on the image of God.
Yeah, I mean, it can't not work out that there's an attack. When the church recognized, for example, that you simply cannot, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this with some of our listeners probably, but I'm going to say it. You can't ordain women without embracing the whole notion of homosexuality as legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
Because this, you know, they're literally then standing in. You're saying that a man and a woman are interchangeable because the man stands in the place of Yahweh, who is always husband, never wife to his people. And you're treating them the same. And so it followed as sure as night follows day. Any of the churches that embraced the ordination of women within a generation had embraced this exact same practice that you know, it's nothing but a social construct or whatever. What really matters is just love, and off you go. You know, where does the insanity actually come to an end? I think, though, this section is hugely important for us because up to this time, we got an intimation, you know, there were intimations of how bad it was. Like under Manasseh, it was really bad. But mm-hmm. I don't think until they go talking about his cleanup job here that we really see that it was as bad as it had, that Judah had been this corrupted in the worship of Yahweh. And one of the things that I think we need to draw from this is when the word of God is hidden, which is what it was in the temple, right? They no longer knew what the actual word of God was till they find mm-hmm. the book. When that's going on, you will inevitably have people turning to their own ideas about what God wants or whatnot. And when you have that, then you inevitably, what was it that Will Durant put it? The Bible says God created man in his image, but quite clearly man returned him the compliment.
Yes.
You know, the
yes.
creation of God in the image of man is exactly what mm-hmm. happens, fallen man, that happens with the idolatry that's described here. It's being pulled down and fought against throughout Judah, throughout Jerusalem, throughout the temple area. Just a stunning mm-hmm. passage.
And I was reflecting on this a couple days ago as I was just reflecting on, you know, doing some driving, and my brain was processing, but the commandment where God says you shall make no image to worship, because the problem is the minute you and I try to create an image of God to worship, it will be a wrong image. We don't see God correctly, and it's not so much don't make the image as in don't think you're capable of creating the appropriate image to make, to worship me.
Yeah.
God alone is God, and you and I can't begin to form God in a way that's accurate. We have to let God reveal himself, which is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Oh, I was hoping you were going to go there, because, of course, the image that is to be worshipped is Jesus.
Yeah.
Here we see the Word actually made flesh so that we can see God. If you want to see into the heart of the Father, if you want to know what's in the heart of somebody, they need to open up their mouths and speak, and then they can tell you what's in their heart. Jesus is the Word that tells us what's in the heart of the Father, and that is a place that mm-hmm. you can go and not have some goofy idea about what God is, but here's the real deal you can absolutely count on when Jesus opens this up. But when you don't have the image as Christ living among us, then what comes is this, we'll come up with our own ways, and it just gets ever more perverted and bad, as we're even going to hear here. Let me finish the paragraph, because it's still some the nastiness isn't by done by far. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of Yahweh by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. Just stop there. Note that. We're not just talking about what Manasseh introduced, but even before Manasseh introduced his change of the altars and shifting out the bronze altar that the Lord had commanded through Moses, we see the kings of Judah had already had other altars going on in those precincts, yeah. in the very temple mm-hmm. precincts. So he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Stop again. That Solomon had built. We knew it that he had turned away from the Lord at the end of his life to please his wives.
Yes.
And now we have that these things that Solomon had done, this idolatry that he had introduced alongside of the worship of Yahweh, lasted from the undivided kingdom all the way down here to the twilight years of Judah. Wow.
Yeah, and this is the cumulative, if you will, effect of having ignored God's instruction over the centuries. It's not like you can, immediately reverse it and say, oh, well, we blew that, let's back up. There's the ongoing impact once the king allows, again, this is Solomon, allows the political alliances, if you will, that he made by marrying daughters of other kings and introducing their spouses, Ahab and Jezebel, the same thing, marry a foreign princess and bring her religious
Bring her God
practices.
With you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. This is the real challenge we face even today with people who say, well, it doesn't matter if you marry a non-believer or if you marry someone who isn't part of the Christian faith, or even, using the word politically correct approaches, one religion is as good as another. Clearly, the history of the people of Israel, and Paul reminds us this instruction is there for us to be equipped to live in a way that brings God's truth. Jesus said, you find me in Scripture. No doubt from the beginning, God's warned his people not to mix these false religions with the real one. And today that's easily overlooked or even ridiculed in our culture when we try to follow this simple truth from God. I'm the one that's given you the right stuff. Don't go looking elsewhere to find it on your own.
Yeah. Yeah.
And my personal, you know, my personal inclination is to think, I know better, I'll do it my way.
Yeah.
And God always reminds me, I don't know better.
Yeah, he always calls us back to his way as being the way that is not just true, but the way that is also wholesome for us to go. So verse 14, and he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. I want to just stop on that for a second, the desecration with the bones of men. We're going to hear that's actually a feature later on down here too. Of course, to the Israelite, you know, the dead body was unclean. You didn't touch it, whatever. But I think that this really is also a testament that these gods are powerless to raise the dead. These gods cannot fix the problem of death. These gods are not the one who is the resurrection and the life. I think that comes out with the bones thing.
The end of, or the destruction of the use of the space can't be used anymore for its purposes because the people will now be offended by its.
Yeah, it's to gross them to gross them out, if you will. Yeah. All right, verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of Yahweh, that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. This is a long time ago now, right? But this word had lived on and was still remembered. As we hear in the next verse, then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who had come out of Samaria. Remember that whole strange story. God told him not to stay, not to eat. And the Samaritan prophet lies to him, gets him to go ahead and eat. And then for some reason, the Samaritan prophet, when he hears about the prophet from Judah, being his body being guarded by the lion and the donkey that didn't move, he goes and collects the body, brings it back, and he tells his kids, I need to be buried here with my brother. It's just one of the oddest stories there in the account of Kings. And here we are centuries later, and the whole thing is still remembered, still recounted. And the power of Yahweh's word to bring about exactly what he says is confessed. Well, I think we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages. And so remember that thought you were going to say. Okay, Pastor Tice?
Yep.
All right.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
The realities of life in a broken world make us long for refuge, a safe place. Dr. Dale Meyer says we find that safe place in the promises of God. And Pastor Ken Klaus compares mastering fate with faith in the Master. That's this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger for closing in on a century. Remember that you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all. Shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. Feel free to call us, 314-821-0850, or to from anywhere around the country. That first number, of course, for the St. Louis area. From anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. And you were going to say, Pastor.
Yes, I was just reflecting on the whole concept of the dead bones and the message of death that as we approach in this Lenten season, we approach Holy Week, we're recalling that Jesus dying on the cross was a statement that says sin is death. we can even overlook at times the simple truth that unless the Holy Spirit's guiding us to focus on Christ sacrifice for our sin, the death of Jesus is a law statement. It's not gospel that he died. It's gospel that he died for us, but his death is law. And so these dead bones and the burning of bones is a way of saying the law really matters. God takes it seriously. The Book of the Covenant, as you mentioned earlier, makes this point that God is the one who is calling us to live in the relationship, and he sets the standard. We don't.
And it's also, you know, the joining death and sin together. It's so helpful to recall the statement that Patrick Reardon made, I think, in Christ in the Psalms. He says that death is sin made visible, and sin is death in hiding. Death's hiding in our sin. And death itself is just what sin looks like when it's made visible. And so there's an intimate communion between those two horrible realities, sin and death. You have a train? Okay.
No, it was actually a large truck.
Truck, okay. So you're driving while you're talking to us? Wow.
No. I'm sitting outside the restaurant where my son is eating lunch with his little girl.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Jersey City, New Jersey.
Oh, you're in Jersey. Dude, you should have talked like you were in Jersey. Cool.
I could, but they'd come and rescue if I did that. So.
All right. Let me keep reading here. Verse 19. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking Yahweh to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So up north, it was not the same thing as he dealt with the priests of the high places down south.
No.
Up north, he actually goes ahead and sacrifices the priest. It reminds you of Elijah, right? At the confrontation at Carmel.
Yes. Great cook-off on Mount Carmel, as we call that. No, but this is also the, you know, if you remember back in Exodus, we have the two sons of Aaron who want to do worship their way, if you will, and they're consumed by the fire that comes out of their censers because they've corrupted God's plan. The high places in Samaria, the whole worship in the northern kingdom was initially Jeroboam the first comes up with this political
plan to keep the people from his country going to Jerusalem every year for festivals. He says, we'll build an altar at Dan and one at Bethel, and then eventually Samaria, the national capital, becomes a worship center. And initially they're using Levitical priests. They're using the Levitical population of the Northern Kingdom, but because they depart from the covenant God has established, the hereditary title of priest doesn't carry any weight once you've given up the practice of living in the covenant.
And you have, after the deportation to Syria, or the Assyrian deportation of the north, you have them mixing in with all kinds. I mean, they're bringing literally idolatry from all over the ancient world and planting it there alongside of Yahwism, alongside of learning how to worship Yahweh. So the idolatry that he's facing here is not merely that fostered by the kings, but it's also that was imported at the end. And his venturing up into that area, it's interesting to think, you know, he doesn't actually have military power and control over that area. So you're almost like raids, if you will, going up to abolish in historic Israel, if you will, that now is gone.
And this is part of the theological history, is that he is still the king over all of God's people, even though the 10 northern tribes have wandered off.
Right.
And the relationship God gave them, God has not wandered off from them
through
the covenant.
It's important to note that tribal kind of talk, too. I mean, when we think about the nation or whatever, we need to always think, I mean, you need to think like tribally. I mean, that's how they would have conceived of the nation. All right, let's pick up at verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to Yahweh in Jerusalem. Again, the depths into which things had fallen, it's almost inconceivable that that they would have let Passover slide, but apparently they did. When you lose the book of the law that tells you how to do it, they didn't have it. It wasn't. So literally from the time of the judges all through the time of the kings, there wasn't kept this Passover like it was till Josiah sort of, listening and heeding the word of God, steps back and recovers that beautiful feast.
This is almost like giving up Thanksgiving or Christmas. I mean, we can't conceive of that having happened, and yet it's the degree to which the political forces around have said, you know, we don't need to do this. Passover doesn't count, a big deal. What counts is you following the king's instruction. And it's easy for any one of us to say, well, we've got our own customs, our own rituals, let's do it our way. And the Israelites were no different from us in that they gladly chose to follow their own path instead of God's way.
And I don't think we can stress this enough. It's like, how do you begin to describe what Passover is inside of Israel and Judaism? I mean, this is the foundational feast. This is the moment where God takes a people for himself. You mentioned Thanksgiving or Christmas, maybe more like for us in America, the 4th of July, the commemoration of that time where we become a separate and unique people. But make it be the real point being a people whom God has named as his own, God takes as his own. That's literally what they had all but forgotten. And with that, if it does not have a cultic remembrance, it tends not to be remembered. I mean, if you're just carrying something in your head, that doesn't do much for the memory as much as if you, on that day, if we go back to the United States, so you set off fireworks on that day, and, you know, you maybe have a barbecue outside on that day. Maybe if you're a real good citizen, you'll even read the Declaration of Independence on that day. And so you have then things that you do that commemorate and help keep alive the memory of what happened on that day. Without cultic remembrance, remembrance ceases to actually be remembered.
Yeah, it's if you will, the birthday of the nation celebration. You were talking about the 4th of July, but for the Israelites as well. When we have a celebration, family birthday in our household, often there's a birthday cake. We often invite people over. There are gifts that are given, which says you don't even remember the day you were born, but we're observing it as really important. And, of course, Passover had exactly that function for a generation that hadn't come out of Egypt but had been raised in the land of promise. And eventually, I've said this before, familiarity, some people say familiarity breeds contempt, but more often familiarity tends to breed apathy. Mm-hmm. And this is part of why Passover probably was dropped. They were living in the land of promise, and they weren't looking forward to or even remembering the rescue from slavery. And so, as you say, the cultic remembrance without an actual ritual event to make it enacted doesn't happen.
And especially thinking of this in terms of the church's liturgy, we think of it as both the word and action. Together, they go together. And with the loss of the word, with the loss of the instructions from God about this is my word to you, this is what mm-hmm. I want you to do to remember this glorious love that I have for you when I brought you out and made you my own son. I made you my wife. I took you to myself. Mm-hmm. I mean, all the metaphors joined together there. And it gets forgotten when the words are no longer there and there is no rite that enacts the words. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Yahweh. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So his fierce devotion to the words that he heard, and to restoring Israel to that kind of a covenant relationship where Yahweh is exclusively worshipped. That was his, you know, the goal of his reform and of his life.
Yeah, and if you remember his childhood, you know, the opposition that he encountered as one who was brought to reign, 8 years of old, 8 years of age, but there'd been attacks and opposition against his family before he got to be priest. It wasn't like, if I can say this presumptuously, he didn't grow up with this expectation. He had this expectation handed to him that he is now king. What does this mean at 8 years old? And he's trying to figure it out. And then one day the book of the law is found, and now he can say, this is why I've come to this day. This is why the Lord has raised me up, that I might restore his people to what he has called them to. Because, you know, if you're thinking as an 8-year-old, what do I do as king? What does this mean? 8-year-olds don't know what this is about. So he's matured and grown, and now the Lord has raised him to a point where when he receives the instruction, he's got the zeal to do something with it. And it reminds me of the phrase about Jesus, zeal for his house shall consume me. When Christ cleans the temple out, what is he doing? He is copying the pattern of Josiah, or Josiah is in typological pattern pointing to Jesus coming and cleaning the temple, but then really restoring the actual sacrifice that will make the difference.
Yeah. It's all... Dr. Armbrust is forever reminding me, we always need to run it the way you just did there at the end, out from Christ back to Josiah. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So yes, he is a descendant of Josiah, and there are things in this story that remind us of Jesus, but that's because Jesus is the fulfillment of this story that we're hearing now. He is. It's really what it finally is all about. And only he can remove the idolatry. And how does he remove it? That's the fascinating thing. Think about Josiah coming up and burning the bones of the priests in Samaria, right? Contrast that with what Jesus does in John 4 when he comes to Samaria and discusses what true worship is. And, the woman is eager to find out because she'd rather talk about that than talk about her life, which Jesus had just switched the subject to. But, but Jesus, he's really clear. Now, salvation does come from the Jews. In other words, me, I'm the Savior. I come from the Jews. And we worship what we know. You worship what you do not know. Salvation really is from the Jews. But the one who worships God is going to finally worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's not going to be here or there or thither or yon. It's going to be wherever he who is the truth of God is worshiped in the Spirit of God as he brings you home to the Father. How gently he deals with her, how gently he schools her and brings her to faith. He's the true Josiah. And what's he doing? He's building a temple. And what's he doing? He's the husband finding the wife. It's a well, right? John had just said at the end of John 3 about it being the Jesus being the bridegroom. The bridegroom has the bride. And then the next story is about this woman who doesn't have a husband. Well, she's had a lot of husbands, who doesn't have one now. It's like, look, you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. And what you really are looking for is me. not in the carnal sense, but in the sense that I've come to be the true bridegroom of God for his people. Anyway, great stuff there. By way of contrast, a bit with Josiah too, as well as parallel.
So, and of course, Samaria—it's the place where they had the false worship, and he comes to the true worship.
Right, right. Verse 26. Still, Yahweh did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So even though there's some time of reprieve here and of renewal, the word that Yahweh had spoken is still a word, a threat. I remember Dr. Maxwell saying, your promises are only as good as your threats. And so here we have this word from Yahweh that's not going to be revoked. It's going to happen. And it's through this suffering that his people are going to be finally, once and for all time, cleansed of this crass idolatry that we see in syncretism, by which they were putting these other worships together with the worship of Yahweh, or trying to worship Yahweh in that way. It's going to be wiped out of them forever through what's about to befall them. Not a bad thing. Go ahead. Pastor? Uh-oh. Are you there?
Are you still there?
Yeah, we're there. Okay, go for it.
Good. Okay. Yeah, I was just saying that the Lord keeps the promise he makes, and as New Testament puts it, he remains faithful even when we are faithless, which means because he keeps the promise of the law, we can trust him to keep the promise of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, we see that they meet together on the cross, where both are fulfilled. It's something that St. Cyril of Jerusalem observed that I've always found fascinating. He said, look at what happens. We're all caught in these sins, and either one of two things are going to have to happen. Either God's going to have to punish us as our sins deserve, or he's going to have to go back on his word. But would you look at what he does instead? Instead, he sends Christ, and he bears the punishment. The word of punishment is true, fully true, born in him. And yet, by doing this, he shows his great loving kindness toward humanity. So that's a beautiful thought.
Yeah. And this is the amazing paradox of law and gospel in our living, in our proclamation, but particularly it's because God has acted it out for us initially that we have anything to proclaim at all.
Yes.
And the other thing to keep in mind is that all of this temple cleaning preparation, all of this has to be done so that there's a knowledge when the people are carried into the Babylonian captivity, as God has said he will do, that they can come back and build a new temple because there was one in use when they left.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
Yeah.
All right. Let me pick up then at verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Chronicles, of course, gives you more detail. Pharaoh basically saying, look, king of Judah, I am not having a quarrel with you this day. You go back to your own place and leave me be. And Josiah, maybe under some misapprehension of what God had promised him, that he would come to his grave in peace. He thought, well, that must mean that I'm going to, you know, I can do what I want to do and it's going to be good and nobody's going to hurt me. Mm-hmm. Maybe he was thinking that way. We don't know for sure. But he goes up and tries it and finds out that that didn't work. Arrow takes him down and he's buried, and his son will take over for a very short time.
Yeah.
So Necho goes to sort of get what's going on here. The people then they choose Jehoahaz as the successor to Josiah. But when your king's been killed by the other king, then you don't get to decide who gets to be the next king. Yeah. That's really what's going on in the last paragraph here. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That is not the prophet Jeremiah. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So Judah's in the middle of this, squabble between these two massive empires, Egypt to the south, the old empire, and the new rising power of the Assyrians. And of course, we know that right behind that is the power of the Babylonians.
Babylonians are next.
Yeah, it's all there waiting to happen. They're kind of like a football in between. When he is described, Jehoahaz is described as having deserted to the previous sins. You think, wait a minute, look at all his father did. How could he do that? Well, stop and think for a minute. If he's thinking in terms of, well, if God is there to give me success, obviously this God that my father is worshiped, he can't get you through. Look at what happened to my dad. He was killed on the way up there, and he'd made a promise that he'd come to his grave in peace. So much for that. So I'm going to go back and worship the other gods. So he only has 3 months, and in that time, he apparently it's enough for him to be described as doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. It's almost that liturgical refrain again. So he's going to be one of the bad kings for just 3 months before his brother ends up replacing him, and he gets to go to Egypt. And I think this is the last we hear of him. He's taken as a slave to Egypt, and that's him.
That's pretty much it. He's done. Yeah, he dies there. Well, I think part of what's involved here is the false definition of peace.
Right. Exactly. Peace. You come to your grave in peace does not mean that you're not going to be killed in battle. People can be killed in battle and come to their grave in peace. Indeed.
Yeah.
That's right.
That relationship with God, that's the peace. And that, because of his adherence to the word, that is what, in fact, Josiah had when he died. He had that peace. And you and I are promised this peace as well, because Christ says, I give peace the world cannot give.
Amen.
And this peace of the church is what we share when we say, peace of Christ with you. Most people just, you know, again, we don't fully understand the word peace. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you
peace.
Yeah,
you know,
alone, fullness of blessing. Yeah.
All right, real quickly, we had a good message in chapel yesterday as well today. But the thought occurred to me as the sermon was going on yesterday that this the contrast between Hagar and Sarah that Paul makes in Galatians 4, and you know, the religion, the you know, Pastor Zill drew out the comparison of the religion of works versus the religion of faith in Christ. And I thought, yeah, you know what? It's the same thing Jesus does in John 8 when he talks about you're either, you know, the slave doesn't have a permanent place in the house. Hagar did not mm-hmm. have a permanent place in the house. And so the fear that fills the slave's mind is always that they're going to get tossed. And peace, yeah. The peace of the gospel is that he's not going to toss you. This is the peace of the forgiveness of sins, that in Jesus, yeah. The Father has said, you are mine and you will be mine forever. And no one is going to mm-hmm. take you away from me, not your sin, nothing. You know, you are mine. That is peace. Not if I'm going to this time, he's going to not going to welcome me back. I've really done it. That kind of thinking. Yeah. That's the fear that runs things. All right. Now let me give the very last bit of the chapter.
Sure.
Verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. What I thought was fascinating is he's the older brother. He's mm-hmm. he's actually older than the one the people chose, and yet he was passed over. But he thinks, okay, he's not passed over, but I wonder if he has the same thought that Jehoiakim has had, that, well, it didn't work out so well for Dad, so I'm going to continue doing the evil that my grandfather did in the hopes that this will work out better for us.
And of course, the result is God sends him Jeremiah.
Yeah.
To say, this isn't going to work either.
Yeah.
But, you know, the two things that jumped out at me, one is that there's a continual desire to make things work the way I think they should work out, so I'll pick my plan. And that's a human problem we have. We want to be in charge.
My will be done. Yeah.
Yeah. Rather than be in service to our God and maker. The other one is the phrase, or the initials now, as people tend to put them on graves, R.I.P., rest in peace, which literally is he is resting in peace. It's, you know, the Latin phrase makes mm-hmm. a present tense status, not a we hope it happens.
Right.
And this is what we have when we die in Christ. We are resting in peace, knowing that Satan cannot touch us. We are waiting for Christ to come at the end of the age. And in the meantime, before you and I die, we live in that peace. And this is a peace that death cannot take away. Death cannot destroy.
And Josiah did live in that peace. He lived
Absolutely.
In that peace as knowing that the Messiah coming from his flesh, coming from his descent, would be the one who would crush the serpent's head for good and open the gate of the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We're at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for getting us through the chapter and taking time out of your vacation to help us. We appreciate it a lot. Say hey to the grandkid, okay? People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.